And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any. And if there is anything on your mind tonight, just a reminder that now is not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties or details, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you've given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have the ability to listen to and understand the deep things of your mind and your plan. We thank you, Father, that you have done for us all the work and that through grace we receive all the benefits. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that we will both be enlightened and challenged by your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So John 14:1 is where we begin, where the Lord states, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word troubled there means discouraged. Don't let your right lobe, where you are, that's where you live, that's the real you, is how you think in the right lobe of your soul. Don't let it get discouraged. Believe in God and believe also in me. Now, of course, the Lord has already stated that Peter is going to have a monumental failure. And that, of course, Peter will. But we see nothing here about the Lord addressing his failure. He just tells him, as well as the rest of them, don't quit. So it is apparent here, and obvious, and not only here, all throughout the Word of God, that your personal failures are not the issue. It is your quitting. If you get discouraged to the point where you give up on the plan of God and you give up on your daily intake of the Word of God, that's a problem. But failure is not, and that should set you completely free. So here he is not dealing with heaven. He's dealing with failure, anticipated failure on the part of Peter. And since Peter is a believer already, he's saying believe in the Father. He means believe in the plan of the Father. Not believe for salvation, but believe in the Father's plan. The Father has decreed a certain plan in eternity past that includes Peter to be a winner believer. And as we'll see tonight, no believer has an excuse to not be a winner believer. We have all been given equal privilege and equal opportunity through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have believe in God, which is the plan of the Father, and then also believe in me, which are the words that have already been taught to the disciples. So he's not asking Peter here to believe in him as Savior all over again, but to believe in the plan of the Father, the divine decrees of the Father, and the words that he has already heard. Peter's not recalling the words that he has already heard. And again, troubled means to be discouraged. And the heart, again, is where you do your thinking. So that's where you live. The Lord is instructing him, as well as the rest of them, do not get discouraged in your heart. Don't quit on the plan of God. And these fellas won't. They will not quit. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we quit? Peter's failure is going to encourage him to get discouraged, and he is going to get pretty discouraged, but he's going to blow it completely just hours after his sincere promise to die physically on behalf of the Lord. And so the Lord encourages again. He provides encouragement, and the Lord provides a glimpse of the richness of what he wants to do. You know, God is never shy about telling us that he wants to bless us, and here we have one of the most tremendous blessings that is for every single believer, and that's in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many homes, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." I go, the Lord said, to prepare it personally just for you. So heaven is a home. It is your home, and it is personally designed by Jesus Christ, the one who has limitless resources. For anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, you have a personally designed home waiting for you in heaven. Our eternity begins at the rapture of the church. And so when we do that, We've already noted that when we die, if we die in before the rapture, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And in an interim body, those people who have died wait patiently. Of course, we don't know if time goes slow or fast up there. Who knows? Probably goes pretty quick. But they wait patiently for all of us to get our resurrection body at the rapture. And no one again knows that day or that hour. So when we return, after we get those resurrection bodies, it means that our eternity starts first. Our eternity starts before anybody else's does. And so, though the human history is not completed yet, when we return with Christ as His bride, we return with Him on white horses when He at His second coming, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints receive their resurrection bodies at that time. However, we are never earthly. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And so while Christ rules on the earth for 1,000 years and in the millennium, and those of us who are winners will rule with Him, we saw, as we saw last night in Revelation 21:24, that the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, orbits the earth, and that's our abode. So even though human history hasn't ended yet, our eternity has begun. And in our eternity, we dwell in the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. When the Lord returns with His bride, her dwelling place is not left unoccupied for 1,000 years. Rather, the place of occupancy is transferred from heaven to a position over the earth. Thus John sees the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's Revelation 21, verse 10. The dwelling place remains in the air. It casts its light upon the earth. It's shining the effulgence of the sun onto the earth because it has no, there's no light source in the New Jerusalem. Well, there is, but not as you think there is. There isn't going to be a light switch in your home. There's not going to be electricity in your home. It doesn't need it. The source of light is the Shekinah glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will always fill that city. So we also see here that heaven is very spacious. There are many dwelling places. So, also, God is not a God of confusion. As I said, God is very clear about the fact that He desires to bless you. He desires your good and not your bad. So the Lord here is very clear. He says, look, if there's nothing like this waiting for you, I would have told you. However, there is. And so, of course, God is not a liar. He suits our place accordingly. The AV, Authorized Version, and the King James calls it a mansion, but mansion doesn't do it justice. The true word is home. It's a home. It's a dwelling place or an abode. And if you look at John 14:23, it's the same word used for when God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ make their home in your body. So look at John 14:3 again. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm sorry, for the first time. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, He says, I'm going to come back and get you. How silly to go prepare a place and then make you figure out how to get there. That's kind of silly. God's not like that. God, again, is not a God of confusion. He's going to come back and receive all of us to Himself. And so that's the rapture of the church. And so where He says also that where I am, you will be also. And again, don't forget the disciples here are very concerned about the fact that the Lord said He's leaving. They've become very used to being with the Lord physically. They love Him. He's a father figure to them. And they're pretty bummed out that He says He's leaving. They're awfully afraid of what it is that they're going to do without Him. And of course, He says here, well, for all of eternity, we will be with Him. So it shows us that part of the life in the eternal city is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is for winners and losers alike. Part of the life in the eternal city, again, is to be with Him. That's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. We also see the principle here too that the Lord always goes ahead. The Lord always goes ahead of His people, blazing a trail, leading and encouraging us to follow. We saw the example last night of the pillar of cloud in the desert that the Jews followed. The pillar of fire that was ahead of them, that took them across the Jordan into the Promised Land. While they were going through the desert, they always had the cloud to follow and the fire to follow. We saw also that the Lord Jesus Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. in Matthew chapter 10. And see, here we have the Lord has already lived the plan of God, the same plan that we receive. He's already tested it out. He's tested it to the maximum. It gave Him the power to handle life, His life, which was the ultimate in suffering, and that same plan is given to you and me. He's already gone ahead of us. And going to heaven, He has already gone ahead of us as well to prepare a place for us. And so this is the grace plan of God. Now, in verse 4, He turns to the disciples and says, "Why, you know, how are you asking me that? You know the way." But they just not recalling what they have learned. John 14:4 says, "And you know the way that I am going." And the verb for know is oida. And oida here in the perfect tense, oida means to inherently know. It means it's something that you're not coming to know. It's not the verb gnosko means that I'm going to teach you something so that you come to know it. Oida means that you should know it already. And in the perfect tense, it means that they were already taught it, and they're responsible for the doctrine that they've been taught. And so are we. If you don't recall that doctrine and fail to use it, like Peter is here, you're going to live in human viewpoint. You're going to live in fear. And in human viewpoint, you are absent from the plan of God. And the second person plural here means that he's referring to all the disciples. They know. And they should know the way. It's already been taught, as I'll show you in a second. The word for way is hodos, H-O-D-O-S, and it means a way, it means a path, it means a road or a route. And here, metaphorically, it pertains to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Lord is stating that on some level, they know the way. It's been taught to them. And it's not a treasure map, you know, it's not a map that you follow, it's not a trip ticket from AAA. It's a way, and the way is through Him. If you skip ahead, it won't be there in a second, but in verse 6 He makes it clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord is stating that on some level they do know the way. And this shows us that doctrine, metabolized, can lay dormant in your memory. In the center of your heart, the memory center of your heart, when you are thinking human viewpoint, they should know. And Peter, though here he seems ignorant, it's not that Peter's ignorant. He seems ignorant, but he's not. He's ignorant because of a lack of doctrine. Not so much that, because it's there. He's saying to them, you know the way. However, what Peter's failure is to recall the doctrine, and so therefore to apply it. He's not thinking it. He's thinking human viewpoint. And the Lord says, I'm going away. They think He's leaving and going into the hills. They think He's maybe going to Samaria or Perea or maybe northern, up to Israel, up north. They think it's a physical place. Although it is in heaven, the way is, of course, through faith in Him. And they know that. And they should know that. They have been told again and again and again that at the Passover He was going to die, that He was going to be crucified. They should know this. They're not recalling it. So the disciples are thinking very humanly and very earthly. The disciples are thinking that the Lord is going somewhere in the surrounding area. They think He's just going to leave Jerusalem. They're thinking human viewpoint. He said 2 days ago that I'm going to be delivered up for crucifixion. They've been taught the doctrine concerning His death, concerning His resurrection, concerning His ascension and His session. They've been taught it all. They fail to recall it. So it is important here that you recall the doctrine that you have been taught. Why is it being taught to you? Not so you can become a Bible scholar or that you can impress people with your knowledge of the Bible. It is taught to you so that you can apply it. Apply it to your life, and therefore you glorify the one who gave that word. You know, when we apply the Word of God and it gives us happiness and it blesses us and it gives us the ability to handle our problems and handle life, we're using a system of thinking that is not ours. It's been given to us by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His mind. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you use what He has given you, and it glorifies your life, it really glorifies Him, because He's the one who gave it. You are a weak person. We all are. We have nothing to offer God. We have bodies that are riddled with the old sin nature. We live in a world that is anti-God, that is run by Satan, the prince of in the power of the air. We live in a place where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What's been given to us? We don't hang on to His robe anymore, like the disciples were. We use His Word, we use His Spirit, we use His power, we use His plan. And in the devil's world, we are successful. As the Bible calls us, overcomers. We overcome our enemies. By doing that, you glorify God. But if you don't recall the doctrine that you've learned, then you just have to think with your own mind. So there's two systems of thinking here. Either you think with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you think on your own. And your own is called human viewpoint. Human viewpoint neutralizes your power. Power comes from doctrine, metabolized doctrine applied. So the way they know and should be recalling is not a path through the mountains. It's not a path through the galaxies or through the stars. It is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some wormhole in the galaxy that gets you to heaven. You know, it's not some secret spell or something like that. It's Him. He is the only way. Faith alone in Christ alone because of His success on the cross. So the disciples are still thinking that Christ is going into the mountains or something like that. In contrast to Peter, who fails to recall, we have our next questioner, who is Thomas. Thomas simply doesn't know anything. The poor guy. He doesn't know it. He hasn't been paying attention. And he says it clearly. Look at verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. He's pretty clearly saying, I don't know. But he uses that defense mechanism. He says, we don't know. He adds everybody in, even though this isn't true. He doesn't know. Thomas said, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? So it shows us that whether you don't know the doctrine, which is Thomas's case, or you fail to recall it, which is Peter's case, both of them are ignorant and they use human viewpoint. Whether you know it and you don't recall it, or you don't know it at all, you have to think with human viewpoint. And therefore you, who might have 30 years of doctrine under your belt, if you're not recalling that doctrine, you're just behaving like someone who doesn't have any doctrine at all. It's a matter of recalling it and applying it. So again, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. We don't know. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, again, for Thomas here to say he doesn't know is quite ignorant. Even though just 2 days ago, the Lord said in Matthew 26, verse 2, He said, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Jesus, of course, here doesn't know what it's like to be crucified. He doesn't know the ultimate agony that He's going to go through. He doesn't know the shame or the suffering. He knows He has to do it, and He's confident that He'll be successful. But in all the trouble and pressure and stress that He has, not stress for sin, but pressure that He has in His own soul, who's He thinking about constantly? His disciples. That's all He's thinking about is them. Such thinking is not the speaking of an ordinary man. That's why the Christian way of life is supernatural. This is no ordinary man. This is the incarnate Son, the Christ of the Gospels. He had indeed before that sought gradually to prepare them for His death, what was about to happen in the morning of the next day, where we are in John 14. He stated it several times before, and He stated it sometimes in a parabolic way, and sometimes directly, but he had been stating it. For instance, oh, the first one I don't even have. That's awesome. Oh, there it is. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now, this is the first time that Christ is in the temple during His ministry. When His ministry started, He had been in it before. As a young person, He had been to the temple. But this is the first time He's been to the temple after His ministry started. And He said, destroy it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Of course, He was talking about His body. Again, this is more metaphorical. It's more parabolic. So you can kind of understand the disciples saying, well, I mean, I know He's talking about His body, but maybe He means something else. Okay, that's fine. to Nicodemus, he said in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, the serpent lifted up on the pole or on the standard was in Numbers chapter 21, which was the thing that saved any. When Israel got bitten by the serpent, they would look to this serpent and they would be healed. And again, he says, as Moses lifted up this serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up. Of course, he's talking about the cross. And then he says, why? That whoever believes in me may have in him eternal life. Matthew 9:15, "And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast." The bridegroom is going to be taken away. He's communicated this again and again. In Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Take up his cross, he's referring to himself, of course. Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he's communicating it all throughout his ministry. And not everything he said has been recorded. This the book wouldn't be big enough. You know, you couldn't hold it all. So we know that he taught them over and over again. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give, I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6:51. John 10:1, he says, "I am a good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I mean, is it clear enough to you yet, disciples? You getting it yet? John 10:15, "Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Matthew 17:22-23, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men and they will kill him." Now, this isn't metaphorical at all. This is a sledgehammer to the side of the head. "Guys, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. But he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Matthew 21:38, "But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Again, referring to himself. So for 3 years, the Lord has been communicating this to them, and for 3 years, they refused to mix this doctrine with faith. You can kind of think, or be sympathetic with them, that they sincerely did not want him to die. So they didn't want to believe it, and I can understand that. So they hoped that he was maybe speaking metaphorically and that it wasn't actually going to be his death, but they didn't want to believe that it could happen. But Jesus is Lord. He doesn't speak of his death metaphorically. They should have taken these doctrines, or this doctrine, and mixed it with faith. The point is, 3 years of repetition to these 11 guys wasn't enough. 3 years of hearing the same message, stated in different ways, but 3 years of repetition is not enough. That's why the pastor's job is not to entertain you. A lot of people like to be entertained. I do like to be funny at times. And some people even... it's funny that sometimes I get emails from people, I haven't in a while, but they ask me to be funnier. I'll be like, "Dude, what are you listening to doctrine for? You want to get entertained, right?" I can be pretty funny, that's true, but that's not my job. My job is not to entertain you, and nor is my job to find that new doctrine that's going to make you so excited. "Oh, did you hear my pastor the other day? For years now, he's been teaching us all this brand new exciting stuff." What's your pastor teaching? "Oh, he's teaching hypostatic union again. He's teaching justification again. He's teaching resurrection again. He's teaching the filling of the Holy Spirit for like the 18th time. I'm so sick of it. He's so boring." But that's the pastor's job. The pastor's job is to repeat and repeat and repeat. His job is to inculcate you so that you can live the Christian way of life, not to entertain you. Someone asked me many years ago, and it was actually after I had finished teaching a message at GBC, and he said, "Do you find you get new revelations that no one's ever gotten before?" And I said, no, I do not. He says, I think I do. You know, I think I get new stuff that no one's known before. I'm like, well, good for you, buddy. Good for you. I'm afraid I am not mature enough to get new stuff. And I have a feeling that since doctrine has been taught for the last 2,000 years by some amazing pastor teachers, that it's pretty much all been discovered. You might state it in a different way, you might state it in a different style, but the doctrine has been thoroughly known. You have to hear the same things again and again, so it sinks through your thick head. Peter said it well in 2 Peter 1:12. He said, therefore I should always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Huh. And have been established in the truth which is present with you, I shall always be at the ready to remind you of these things in context. He was going through the virtue of the Christian way of life. He said, you already know them, but guess what? I'm going to repeat them. And I'm going to repeat them again and again and again. We just saw that the Lord has taught about His death and about His resurrection again and again and again over 3 years. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them. That's why the pastor's job is to repeat. Because you can have all the sincerity in the world, but sincerity without doctrine always produces human viewpoint. You can have great intentions, the best of intentions, but sincerity is easy. Anybody can be sincere. It's like falling in love. It's easy. Any idiot can fall in love. It's like being attracted to someone. Any moron can do that. I fell in love when I was in kindergarten, sixth grade, I'll never forget her, Monique. We used to blow spit bubbles together. I thought she was awesome. I was in love. It's pretty easy to do. However, doctrine takes repetition. And doctrine takes not quitting, it takes repetition. Sincerity is so easy, and people like to make it a virtue. It is not. So again, look at Matthew 14, verse 5, where we're going to see poor Thomas here. Thomas gets a bad rap, but by the way, Thomas was a man who ended up in Persia. He ended up out there in Iran somewhere, and he was killed. He was put to death for teaching the doctrine. It was one of those big, long Persian swords they use, as history states, to chop his head off, and they killed him somehow. I don't know if they chopped his head off, but it doesn't matter. He was killed. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now, Thomas here renews his doubt. He has doubts with regard to the plan of God. He is called Doubting Thomas because he wouldn't believe that the Lord was resurrected. He wasn't there. He was away. He wasn't with the other 10 when the Lord showed up and walked through the wall on that famous day after his resurrection. And they told Thomas that they had all seen him, and Thomas said, I don't believe you. I gotta see him myself. So first, though, we acknowledge that he does call him Lord. Thomas, though doubting, understands that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when he says we don't know, he uses the same word that the Lord did, oida, in the perfect of oida, just like the Lord used it. He said, you do know. Thomas said, we don't know. And he uses the same word in the same tense, the perfect tense of oida. It means that we've never known. The perfect tense means an action that has been started in the past, and it continues through the present and into the future. That's what a perfect tense is. And so Thomas here is saying that we have never known. So he's accusing the Lord of not teaching them. And he says we continue not to know. It means we have been and are ignorant of doctrine. Basically, he's blaming the Lord for not teaching him, which is fairly ludicrous. The same verb is used by our Lord, and Thomas here uses a defense mechanism, which is pretty common. He says, we do not know. Wait a minute, Thomas, did you check with the other 10 guys that are in the room? Did you check with them first? We do not know. He is the one who is simply ignorant of doctrine. And once a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his first thing that he has to do is learn doctrine. It is imperative. To neglect it or reject it makes you negative, and negative volition towards doctrine produces reversionism. Reversionism makes you miserable, and it makes you an idiot. And no matter how smart you may be in your human IQ, reversionism puts you in the category of being just plain old stupid. You cannot orient to life. If you're a believer, see, God has designed the believer to be in the pre-designed plan of God, and it's like a fish being in water. That's his environment. The new creature needs to be in the environment of the plan of God, and if you're out of that environment, you're suffocating. You're not suffocating, but you're suffocating your new creature. And so if you're disoriented, disorientation to the plan of God results in disorientation to everything else in life. Everything else in life. Again, disorientation to the plan of God results in disorientation to everything else in life. Now, Thomas, we kind of break down a little more of what Thomas states here. He, again, is ignorant about the Christian way of life. He's ignorant about what the Christian way of life is all about. Many believers are in this world. They're pretty ignorant of it. I think many believers know it superficially, but they don't realize that the Christian way of life is for the glorification of God, not the glorification of you. And it's not for the glorification of people. We never, ever elevate the creature above the Creator. And a lot of religions do that. They elevate the creature above the Creator. And they act very humble. I mean, if they don't elevate themselves over the creature, they elevate their fellow man. And they say, you know, I love my fellow man. And they elevate people above God. It should never be that way. So in Thomas's place, he says, "Where are you going?" It's the present active indicative of hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O, and it means to leave. So he's not really saying, "Where are you going?" He's saying, "Where are you leaving us? Why are you..." Well, he doesn't say why, but "Where are you leaving us?" He's saying, "Where are you leaving us, and so what are we supposed to do? Where are we going to go? Have I been with you so long?" No, the Lord's going to say that to Philip, that you don't know me still. Honestly. And you know what? They don't. What does it say? 3 years of doctrine? Not enough. It's not enough. You need, well, the Christian way of life, right? It's supposed to be your whole life, and you never arrive. You continue to take it in and take it in and take it in. But if you want success in terms of, you know, like loving God, having that agapao love for God, turning it into phileo love for God, I mean, I won't put a number on it, but it's decades. It's a long time. There's a lot of changes that need to happen in your system of thinking. And here, Thomas with the Lord 3 years, again, not enough. Thomas saying, "Where are we supposed to go?" And so Thomas is ignorant. He's ignorant of the resurrection. He's ignorant of the ascension and session, and through which the humanity of Christ is going to be glorified. Why do they fear? Why do they fear for themselves? Because they're thinking about themselves. If they had just stopped for a second here and think about who it is that they're talking to. This is the Lord. This is the one who's taken care of them for the last 3 years. And this is the one whom they've seen do miracle after miracle after miracle. And he's going to leave them behind to be lost? Is that his character? But that's what they're accusing him of. And again, it's because they're not thinking what they've been taught. So many believers are ignorant about what the Christian way of life is all about. It is about glorifying Christ. It is not about glorifying us. It is about glorifying the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He has done all the work. You receive what He's done. And you apply that to your life. Therefore, He gets glorified, not me. So many believers refuse to release the arrogance that they bring. We all bring arrogance to the Christian way of life. And so many believers cling to that arrogance with a death grip. They got a kung fu grip on their arrogance, and they won't let it go because they're too into themselves. And that's why God's going to break you down. New believers, your life will get worse before it gets better because God's got to rework you. He's got to break you down. He's got to empty your tank, if you will, before he starts filling it up. And so a lot of the times as he's breaking you down, and he does so gently, he doesn't do it all at once, but there's some suffering involved, and your life might get worse before it gets better. And, you know, whether you fail in that or not, it's not the issue. Remember, it's just don't quit. Don't be discouraged. When the Christian way of life becomes about people, becomes about people or yourself, again, you've elevated the creature above the creator, and that leads to reversionism. Now, I've mentioned reversionism a few times, so I think I should define it. Reversionism is the believer who is negative towards doctrine and resists rebound. He won't name and cite and recover, and to the point where he starts going backwards in the spiritual life into apostasy. It is a believer who continues to be negative towards doctrine. Reversionism is not the same as carnality. You can sin and be out of the plan of God. You could be out of the plan of God for a day or two or even a week. I don't know. I hate to put time on things, but in reversionism, you do not get back into the plan of God. And your system of thinking starts to change again to its old habits. You start to think human viewpoint again. You react to circumstances rather than respond. You start to, you lose your happiness from the plan of God, so you start looking for substitutes. And in reversionism, you're back out there in the world on your frantic search for happiness. And down the rabbit hole you go. Every stage of reversionism brings with it brand new miseries that are difficult to handle. And that's a wonderful thing because that's God calling you. Like the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son took all that his inheritance and he went out and he partied with it. And he was in the land and he finally ran out of money and he ended up having to go work with pigs. And he still had no money. And to the point where when a famine hit the land, the stuff that the pigs were eating started to look pretty good to him. That's how hungry he was. And so what did he say? I got to go home. I got to go home. I got to go back to my father. What is that? That is the discipline or the misery of reversionism that brings you back. I've been there many times. I won't go into it, but I've had my own reversionisms and plenty of them. And the misery that comes with it draws you back. And it's awesome. What child is there that a father doesn't discipline? Unfortunately, in our day and age, fathers don't discipline. But in the Word of God, the Father says, I discipline you because I love you. I was in a place the other day, and this woman had her two little kids. They were little. They're probably like 3 and 5 or something like that. And they're running around like Indians, man, screaming at the top of their lungs, going into places where they shouldn't go. And she's like, don't do that. Don't do that. She's not stopping them. Don't do that. I know. I need to tell you what I did with my daughter. I was into the bathroom and for a whack. But anyway, this is why the Apostle Paul, because people fail to realize that the Christian way of life is about glorifying God. God had picked the Apostle Paul to write more than half of the New Testament, and Paul communicates it beautifully, of course, through God the Holy Spirit. Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The positive believer understands the unveiled glory of the church age, which Thomas at this point does not. The glory comes from the revealing of Christ to you, and you reflecting that glory through your application of doctrine to your life. When you apply doctrine to your life, you are successful in life. You become an overcomer. You overcome your sin nature. You overcome the world. You overcome the Satan and the kingdom of darkness. You defeat God's enemies. And that's a privilege that we have. But of course, that comes through applying what God has given us. So look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? Again, his sarcasm here is pretty thick. Because the Corinthians were saying that Paul was a liar, that Paul was not teaching them truth. They weren't believing in Paul, and so they were rejecting his message. So he's saying, should I get a letter of recommendation before I talk to you again? Verse 2, you are our letter. Why is that? Your lives have been changed by the doctrine I've taught you. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit is your true teacher, your true mentor. He teaches you doctrine, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. In other words, because of Christ, we can approach God's throne boldly, with confidence. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But I say to you last night, you have nothing to offer God. So stop trying. You have nothing to offer Him. There's nothing from you that He wants. He wants to give to you. He wants to bless you. He doesn't want anything from you. He's got it all. What else does He need? You know, He's the guy that's impossible to buy for. You know, you ever get that guy on your list? You know, it's usually your father or mother who already has everything. What do you get him for Christmas? You usually end up buying him some stupid thing that they don't need anyway. You can't buy God anything either. He has everything. He's not wanting anything from you besides your volition. He just wants you to respond to what He's done. So are you adequate in yourself? No. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider ourselves, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He indwells me. I have His righteousness, and so on. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now we've seen already how many times the difference between grace and the law has come up in our studies in the last couple of weeks. The difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. That the law kills. The law only brings about knowledge of sin. Through the law no one is saved, nor through the law does anyone glorify God. The law was to show us that we needed a Savior. Paul's going to make the same case here. Again, look at verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that means the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. Romans 8:2 says that we are now under the new law of the Spirit of Christ, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. There it is again. And the letter refers to the Mosaic law. It kills. It drags us down. If you think the Christian way of life is morality, you're going to die. Not physically, but your spiritual life will. Because you're running around saying, I got to be moral. I put myself under this list of commands, the Ten Commandments, and I think by living like that, I'm impressing God. But you're not. You're not at all. You live in grace, you impress God. Now, people don't like to hear that because they love their morality, you know. And they think that by stating that, I'm like encouraging you to go out and live like hell and live in sin. I am not. Sin hurts you, and sin takes you out of the plan of God. I'm not condoning it at all. But the fact is, the reality is that we're all sinners. The reality is that we're going to think sometimes like Peter is, and like Thomas is, and as we'll see coming up, like Philip will. And we blow it. And that's the reality. And the reality fix is to name and cite it without any repentance or saying, I'll never do it again. You just name it and cite it and you're forgiven. That is life. That is freedom. What did God say to Peter? Don't deny me. You are going to deny me, but don't get discouraged in your heart. Recover. And you will. I prayed, as we saw last night, I prayed for your recovery. I didn't pray that you wouldn't do it, because I know you're going to do it. But I prayed for your recovery. The Spirit gives life. That's what Paul states. The Spirit gives life. Not the avoidance of sin, and certainly not the Mosaic law. It's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, as if you didn't know by now that he was referring to the law. This is it. This is the engraving that Moses got on Mount Sinai. If it came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now in verse 7 seems kind of confusing, but I will explain. Moses, when he came down from the mountain after talking to God, his face would shine with glory because he was just talking to God like he's talking to a friend. But that glory, as he left God, would fade and then it'd go away. And so what Moses did was put a veil over his face because he didn't want Israel to see it. Because the truth of the matter was that the glory was going to fade from Israel. And that's what that meant. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ finally does come to the earth and he presents himself to his people, Israel, and he says, I'm your Messiah. I'm the one that was written of in the Old Testament. I'm David's son. I'm the one coming to you. They say, no, we don't want you. We don't want you at all. And so the glory of Israel is going to fade. However, it was a glory. As Moses' face did shine, that law given to Israel prospered Israel. When they lived under it, it taught them how to live. It taught them how to... Written in the law was how to train your military, how to prepare your military, what foods to eat, personal hygiene. There was all these things that other cultures didn't know of. And there were also the feasts and festivals that showed them the coming of Jesus Christ. It was all typology concerning the Lord. The lamb that they would kill and spill the blood, that was all Jesus Christ. So Moses had this law gave a glory, however the glory faded. So Paul's argument is, if there was some glory with the law, a little bit, how much more will the glory of the Spirit be now? Now that we're not under the law anymore and we're under freedom. So that's what verse 8 means. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the law, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory anymore on account of the one or the glory that surpasses it. So how silly to go back to the Mosaic law. It is of a much, much lesser glory. And in fact, Paul states that it is so small a glory compared to the glory of the church age and the glory of the Spirit of life that it has no glory at all. I mean, on the radar screen, it doesn't even show up. You know, if you've ever seen a graph, and you know, if it depends on how you make the scales, but you know, say you got a bar graph and you got one bar that's this big and one bar that's very big. Well, think about a bar that is so big that the little bar just doesn't even show up on the graph anymore. And that's exactly what's occurred, is that much more glory through God the Holy Spirit has come, and therefore the glory of the Old Testament has faded away. Just like it didn't for Moses' face. So, verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains forever and ever in glory, that's the church. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses who used to put a veil over his face. We speak it boldly because this glory isn't going to fade. Moses' glory faded. This does not. This never fades. And so the sons of Israel, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted unless it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart because they don't believe in Christ. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, believing Christ as a Savior, the veil is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. Not the deadness of the law, not the law that kills, but now we have the Spirit of life, which is liberty. Freedom. You are free. The captives have been set free. So verse 18, but we all, with an unveiled face, no veil on us because we believed in Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from His glory to our glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The mirror here is the Word of God. As you peer into the Word of God, as you listen to the teaching of the Word of God, the glory of the Lord is being shown in your heart. So that glory is transferred to you. It never becomes yours. Don't ever think that it becomes your glory. It is shared with you. It is the Lord's glory always. So His glory is now doctrine. And this Word is never going to fade. It doesn't fade away. God the Holy Spirit does not fade away. The law did and has, but God the Holy Spirit never will, nor will His Word. So we have a glory that doesn't fade, that is stays or remains, and every time you peer into the Word of God, a little more of the glory of Jesus Christ is being revealed to you. And so who gets glorified? God does, not us. We're nothing. And thank God we're nothing. You know, it's good to be the, how shall we put it? You ever been on a job or, you know, and it's a difficult job maybe, and you have a reputation of not knowing what the heck you're doing? You say, well, you know, it's kind of embarrassing. I wish I knew what I was doing. Think about how fortunate you are. No one's going to ever ask you to do anything. You still get paid, right? God is not going to ask you to do anything. You got nothing to offer. One time when I was first married, my wife asked me to go. We had our laundry machines in the basement. And I went down there and she said, throw the clothes in the dryer. I'm like, sure, honey, you got it. You know, I'm a man now. I'm in a marriage. I'll go do the laundry. What the heck? So I go down there and take all the clothes out and I throw them in the dryer and away they go. And about an hour later, she comes down to get them, and there was this beautiful silk or cashmere, whatever it was, multi-hundred-dollar sweater that went into the dryer about this big, and it came out that big. Shrunk the heck out of it. It wouldn't even have fit Alyssa, who was like 6 months old at the time. It wouldn't have fit her. And she's flipped out. I felt so bad. You know, I'm like, oh, geez, I'm so sorry. We get in this big argument. And it dawns on me, she never asked me to do the laundry again. I never had to do it again. I was like, how awesome is this? She said, hey, honey, can you go down and say, never mind. I'm like, sorry, man. I'll just screw it up. I don't know what I'm doing. You know? In the same way, God is not asking us to do His laundry. I don't know if that makes any sense. But He is not asking us to do anything. God on the cross, Jesus Christ on the cross, God didn't die for the sins of the world, but the humanity of Christ said, it is finished. I have done the work. You receive the benefits. That is the Christian way of life. It is the life of grace. And it's so hard to learn. It's the hardest thing to learn. To get hands off and to let God do. It's not let go and let God. That's a stupid bumper sticker. I hate that bumper sticker. You don't let go. Right? You do. What do you do? There is something that you do. You faithfully listen to the Word of God. You name and cite your sins. And you recall that doctrine and apply that doctrine. All of it is non-meritorious to you. So go back to John 14 and we'll close. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, Christ has just said in the previous verse that they do know the way. So, which one do you believe? You got Thomas in the red corner. You got Jesus in the blue corner. Who's going to win? Who's telling the truth here? Christ says the same word, oida, the same tense, perfect tense. You do know. Thomas says, we don't know. Well, somebody's wrong. Obviously, it's Thomas. So look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, Thomas, you're an idiot. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Again, what is on the mind of Jesus Christ? Encourage, teach, encourage, teach. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. When he says, I am, it's present tense of I me. This is one of the, you know, there's many I ams of Jesus Christ. Some say there's seven, some say there's ten. There's several. There's more than that. But this is another one of the I ams. He is the great I am. And how did God introduce himself to Moses when Moses said, who do I say you are? Because the Egyptians don't know your name. What is your name? And he says, tell them my name is I am. It means eternal. It means he goes on forever and ever and ever. That's actually what the name Jehovah means. Jehovah really means I am, I am. It's a doubling of the I am. It's the eternal one. Here he's saying, of course, the same thing. I am. And he's the only way. And the way is our old friend, Hodos. And here it is used for entrance into a systematic course of planning and action. In other words, it's not a pathway, it's not a direction, it's not a triptych, it's an entrance into a systematic course of planning and action. Therefore, it refers, of course, to the entire plan of God. I'm the plan of God. I am. That's it. That's what he's saying. So, it has to have an entrance. If there's a way to it, and it's something that you enter into, there has to be an entrance. And we all enter at the same place. All of us do. Everyone enters at exactly the same place. Faith alone and Christ alone. Everyone enters in the same place. You know, there's a lot of great salvation stories out there. I've marveled at many of them. No two are the same. That's what I love about it. Every one of them are unique. However you were saved, when you made that decision to believe in Christ as your Savior, you entered into the plan of God through Him. And we all enter in the same way. So what does that set up here for us as a principle? If you say, like I used to say years ago, I'll never be able to do this. You know, I'd love doctrine, I'll keep listening to it, but there's no way I can do this. My old sin nature is too heavy. My sin nature is nasty. It really is nasty. I hope you never see it, because I got to live with it. I can't stand them. But, yeah, I won't even go into it. But mine's not any nastier than yours. I mean, we all put on a good face when we go out and meet people, but we're all pretty nasty people. If you say that you can't do it, you just hold on. Hold on and keep listening to doctrine. There will come a time, it's almost like a peal of thunder goes off in your head, and you actually start believing this stuff. You actually start investing in the Word of God, and your life is going to change in ways that you had no clue that this could possibly happen. Not to me. And it's supernatural. It can be no other way. That God can change you, and He does. But it's not like everybody wants. You know, it's not the pill. You know, it's not the pill. I got anxiety, so I take a pill, and hopefully that removes it. I'm not denouncing prescription drugs. Some people definitely need them. I'm not denouncing that at all. But if you just want a quick fix thing, like I get really anxious, right? So I'm just going to take like 10 Valium and just calm down. Or, 10 is a lot, isn't it? Or, I wouldn't know. Or, I learn the Word of God and fix my fear through Him. I learn the Word of God and chase out my anxiety and my stress through the Word. And again, maybe if you need medication, you do. I'm not denouncing it at all. You see, everybody wants it quick. God's not like that. God says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to completely change you. But it's going to take time. I can't do all the changing at once. I really can't. So what does this tell us? In the church age, there is no excuse. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. There is no excuse for anyone not becoming a super grace hero. Everyone has the same chance. Everybody has the same opportunity. You have the same power systems. You're a new creature. You're indwelt by the Trinity. You possess the righteousness of Christ just like everybody else does who's a believer. You have the same doctrine. You have the same ability to learn it. Everything you have is equal, equal, equal. Because we all make different choices, we don't end up in equality, but we all start off in equality. So there's no excuse. Everybody has the same chance, the same opportunity, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only entrance into the plan of God. And so you've entered, we've all entered by the same way. He is the way. So this is a plan that has already been laid out for you, a plan for which everything is provided for you, a plan which is categorized by one word, one five-letter word, grace. Grace, grace, grace. Everything depends on who and what God is. God does it all. You have nothing to offer Him. The second thing that Christ mentions, and we do have a couple minutes here, so I will complete the verse, is the word truth. Aletheia If you look at our coat of arms, on our little coat of arms thing, you can see it on the pulpit there, it has Aletheia written on it. It has charis and Aletheia. That's why I call this ministry grace and truth. This is the same word. It refers to the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Therefore, it means absolute truth, which is doctrine. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Psalm 138 verse 2. Psalm 138 verse 2, it says that the Lord magnifies His word above His very own name. So doctrine is the mind of Christ. This is the most important thing that you do after you enter into the plan of God, is to get that truth within your soul, to get that truth on, in that doctrine in your soul. And so we have the way, the entrance, then the doctrine, the truth, and then what follows? Awesome life. Abundant life. It's called the Zoe life. The word for life here is Zoe. Z-O-E. And it's the function of life, or the super grace life. So it's perfect order. You enter in the life through me. You learn my truth. That's from me. I'm the mind of Christ. And then you live the life that I've given you. The abundant life. There's two Greek words for life. Bios, where we get biology from. And a lot of people, that's their life, right? Their heart's beating, the blood's pumping, the air's going in and out, but nobody's home. They just, you know, they live a life. They just live a certain life of, I get up, I go to work, I eat lunch, I go back to work, I come home, I try and avoid my wife, but then we eat dinner, and then I watch some TV, and then I go to bed, and then I do it all over again. And every once in a while, I watch a ball game, maybe we go on vacation, I get a little entertainment here or there, but my life is just one day after, I'm just waiting to die, because I do the same, it's the routine. I'm not saying nothing wrong with routine, but that's bios life. That's, you're just existing.